Okay. There was something that was mentioned in, I believe it was in Brother Richard's prayer this morning, and he mentioned something about the kingdom, the term the kingdom. And those who have studied the scriptures for some time are well aware of how the Bible uses the term the kingdom, particularly in the New Testament. And except for one or two places where obviously Paul or Peter is talking about eternity in heaven, the kingdom is applicable to the church, that which Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16, and he called it his kingdom. And the point that I'm getting at is, whenever we use the term kingdom, we're talking about a place, a citizenry, some kind of a perhaps a geographic location or a group of people over which a king has authority, right? That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom is that area of responsibility or authority that belongs to a king. If it is the case that Jesus is the king, and we know that he is, in the Revelation, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that he is the King. Jesus is the one whom God made, both Lord and Christ. He is in charge. He's the Messiah, the Savior. He has a kingdom, he said so, and he called it his church. Since those things are just very basic Bible truths, and if that's the case, then the King has authority over his kingdom. Jesus has the authority over his church. And those who would be part of it are not free to just set up some kind of a system or pattern, you'll notice that's what we're going to talk about, that pleases them, but rather that which the Lord has set forth to be a pattern. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to read two or three letters that Brother Richard had received from a correspondence course student, and that student made some excellent observations regarding the denominational world and religions of men, how they seem to want to create things and turn things around to suit themselves. And that is so common. We'll have more to say about that very point. But this, as you can see from the title of our study this morning, the Lord, and from the scripture reading that Austin gave us, the Lord made it very clear that we're to hold to the pattern, this pattern of sound words or of sound doctrine. And we want to then explore what that means. My friends, if we want to belong to Christ, then we don't have it our way. We try to find what it is that is God's way, what Jesus prefers and what he has commanded in his word, and that we adhere to. If we'll do that, then we'll know we're on the side of the king. We'll know that we're right. And there's nothing wrong with knowing that you're right. The political times being that they are today and political correctness, it's not very popular to be right about something. After all, you know, you have your point of view and I have mine and et cetera, et cetera. But it's difficult to find someone who's willing to just stand up and say, this is right and that's wrong. And yet that's how the Lord is, that's how the Bible is. And if we'll recognize that and live that way, then we will be what God wants. And that's what's important. It's really not very important, my friends, what the world thinks of you as a Christian. What's important is what God thinks of you. And so let's consider the pattern that he set before us. The text, as we've already noted, is 2 Timothy chapters 1, verses 8 through 13. Verse 13 being the key there, of course, hold to the pattern. And I have in quotes here a little question. I have heard people ask this. And I've heard of people asking this. I've heard some of my brethren ask this, and that is, what pattern are you talking about? Now, there's really two things that this might be speaking of. Somebody would ask such a question. One of the following is what's being exhibited here. It's either a matter of ignorance on that person's part or impudence on that person's part. Let's consider the first one. Ignorance is bad, but it's fixable. You know the old saying, or there was an old saying, I guess I really haven't heard it lately, and that is, ignorance is bliss. You know, if I don't know about it, it's not going to hurt me. It's not going to harm me. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear the bad news or whatever. Ignorance is not bliss. The scriptures repeatedly tell us how dangerous it is to be ignorant of the will of God. It's bad, but it's fixable. Ignorance is really just simply the lack of learning. A lack of knowledge, lack of knowing something. Ignorance is not stupidity. An ignorant person is not a dumb person. They just haven't been told. That's all that means. God would have us to be knowledgeable. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, for example, Paul here is talking to the people in the city of Athens, and he's beheld the city that's just full of all kinds of idols and idol altars and idolatrous things. And there's even an idol set up to an unknown god. And they were worshiping all of them. Now watch this. In verse 23, he says, what therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I declare to you. Ignorance, was the fact that they just didn't know who God really was. And so he's going to declare it to them. And as we study the rest of the chapter, we learn that that's what he did. And they changed their thinking about some things. They repented that day. And this we'll prove in just a moment. Ignorance is bad, but it's fixable. Simply a lack of learning. God wants us to get beyond ignorance. If you're looking at Acts 17, now drop down to verse 30. This is what Paul said on that day. God has now, having overlooked or winked at the times of ignorance, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That word simply means to change your thinking. Turn around. No longer think, well, ignorance is bliss. If I don't know about it, it won't hurt me. But rather, to have the attitude is, I want to know. How is it the National Enquirer, one of their little sayings says, inquiring minds want to know? Well, that may be, but I'll tell you what, the person who wants to go to heaven needs to know. We need to know what God has to say. God wants us to get beyond ignorance. He commands us to change our thinking. And we need to also realize that he will punish those who refuse to repent and think and do what God says. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, really the point that I'm making here is going to start in verse 17. Paul is talking about to these Christians in the city of Ephesus, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And he's using that term with reference to the unbelieving world. Because, frankly, the Ephesian Christians were Gentiles, according to the flesh, their nationality or ethnic calling, their race. But because they were Christians, he's using the term Gentiles with reference to those who are unbelievers. And he says, don't walk like they do. And among other things, he says, they're going to be, in verse 18, alienated from the life of God because, you see why? Are you looking? Because the ignorance that's in them. Ignorance. We dare not be ignorant of things. And if we are, don't panic, but study. And get rid of the ignorance and come to know what God wants. However, impudence is shocking and destructive, especially when I hear it from people who are supposed to be religious folks. People who are supposed to be members of the Lord's church. Impudence defined. And I'm not sure if this is really a definition, but these are words that come from a thesaurus. It gives us other words to describe it. Impudence is impertinence. Impertinence, somebody who's being impertinent is quick to talk back. You know, we might call them a smart aleck. Watch your mouth. Quit being impertinent. Audacity, that is taking too much upon themselves. Insolent, someone who's insolent is brazen, too bold. You know, you can't tell me. And disrespectful, basically, is what this is. An impudent person is a disrespectful person. This attitude says what the Bible says is really not all that important. It's not very vital what the Bible says. And so, someone who says, what kind of pattern are you talking about, is either ignorant of the pattern or they don't care. One of the fruits of this kind of attitude of impudence, the person who's disrespectful, is the onslaught we've seen in the last two or three decades of Bibles or versions of the Bible, which I call, you'll see it there in brackets, I call them perversions. Because much of the newer versions of the Bible are not really Bibles at all. They're not translations. They're perversions of what God has said. Men will dabble with the text and change things around and insert words or change meanings of things to suit themselves, suit their own teaching, their own doctrines. Happens all the time. Most of these will give a sense for sense rather than a word for word interpretation or an interpolation rather than a translation. An interpretation is when somebody tells you what they think it means. Now, I could interpret the Bible for you, but that wouldn't suit you. That wouldn't help you at all. I could interpolate the Bible. That means I could put it into other words. But that's not going to help you. Not really. What I need to do if I'm going to be teaching you is just tell you, this is what the Bible says now. It's up to you to do something with it. Here's what our translations tell us. This is the word in the Greek language, and this is how it's said and spoken over here in English. I'll translate, and you can take it from there. In my opinion, the best translations are the King James Bible. You can't beat it, old though it is, and some of the languages are archaic, and perhaps without some practice, even difficult to understand, but not impossible. The King James Bible, the American Standard Version of 1901, an excellent translation, very true to the various tenses of the Greek language and the meanings of the words. Although there are some problems with every English translation, there's just some bumps in the road. And the New King James Bible, I would say, is a pretty good alternate reading book. There are others, perhaps, but I'm not very aware of some newer ones that are considered accurate. The rest, for my money and for my study, I don't have time for. Basically, I don't have time to compare them and see what they have to say. You can't beat a King James Bible for accuracy to the original text. Let's talk about the pattern. I want you to know that the word pattern is found 14 times in your Bible. 10 Old Testament verses, and one of those verses uses the word twice, and 3 New Testament verses. And so in 13 passages of the Bible, the word pattern is used twice in one of those verses. And I want you to know, every single one of them, every one of those passages refers to something that God has designed and desires for you. Every one of them. There's not a time in the Bible where the word pattern appears that has to do with anything man has invented. Nothing. Every one of them deal with what God wants. Now it seems to me, and I hope you agree, that that means that the pattern is pretty important to God. And that we need to know what he says. Not only does the Lord desire certain things from us and for us, but he has designed it so that we don't have to guess. Now I wonder what God wants. Well, how does he want me to live? To talk? To think? To worship? How am I supposed to do these things? Well, I could come up with all sorts of matters, I suppose. Pardon me. But God has already told me. And so what I need to do is, as Austin read, hold to the pattern. Look to what the pattern says. And then I'll know what God wants. My friends, let us understand and know for sure that God has a New Testament pattern. The New Testament has a pattern for us. Here's just a sampling. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in these verses here, 10 and 11, chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 3. If you're with me, turn with me here quickly. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we find these terms that are found that God uses. The terms such as sound doctrine. Now, that's an important one. Now, he's just been listing in verses 8 and 9 and up through the part of most of verse 10 some ungodly, unholy, sinful activities. And he says, and other things that are contrary to sound doctrine. So we know on one hand, sound doctrine is this, probably clean, moral, and upright. Sure it is. As opposed to fornication and adultery and the other things that are in this list here, drunkenness and reviling and so on. Sound doctrine. He says this doctrine is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of God. So it's a gospel of glory, God's glory. Chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, put the brethren in mind of these words of the faith. And I emphasize the faith, not just any old faith, words of the faith, which he calls the good doctrine. And we turn the page in chapter 6 and verse 3, and once again we find the term that dealing with sound words. And quickly, that word sound means healthy, healthful, well-balanced. Sound words, which are, he calls, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine according to godliness. Now, how does all this fit in with the term pattern? Well, we'll get there. We'll just put this together. But first, I want you to equate these terms here with one another. Doctrine, gospel, words of the faith, sound words of Christ, the doctrine according to godliness. There's a little bit more about this pattern we want to consider. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 1, verse 9, he has just been given us qualifications for elders of the church, verse 5 and following. Verse 9, some of their responsibilities. They're to exhort with sound doctrine according to the faithful word, or the teaching here. So here's faithful word, the teaching, the sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, the sound doctrine. All of these are referring to the same thing, that body of truth that the Lord has given us that we call the Bible, particularly the New Testament, because that's what we're talking about at the moment. And so if we fail in doing what 2 Timothy 1 verse 13 says, which is what Austin read, hold to the pattern of sound words. If we fail in this, what we've done actually is fail to keep the word and the will of God. That sound doctrine, that teaching that we find in the New Testament. So if we're going to hold the pattern, we're going to hold what the New Testament says. That way I'll know how to live. I'll know how to become a Christian, how to live as a Christian, how to worship God. I'll know that. I won't have to make it up or just guess or go with what everybody else wants to do or feels like doing. I'll know what God said because he has demanded it. And here's the result. If we fail in this, the result is 2 John verse 9. This is what the apostle said. Whoso goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, what we've just been talking about, hath not God. It's just that simple. When we make up our own rules and live the way we think we want to or we think might be acceptable and pleasing to God, we really don't have God. He won't pay attention to us. He won't hear us. Not if we fail in the pattern. What do we obey when we become Christians? Well, there's several different terms, all of which are pointing to the same body of truth, the doctrine of the New Testament. But for example, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, when people become Christians, the record here tells us about a great company of the priests, were obedient to the faith, that body of teaching that we call the faith, of which incidentally there's only one, remember? There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Okay, so they were obedient to the faith, and that's the term we find there. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, although viewed negatively, in other words, there's a word of caution for those who don't do this, we find obedience to the gospel. I want to obey the gospel, the good news of Christ and what he has set out for me. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, we learn another term, that form of teaching or form of doctrine to which we have been obedient. So when you became a Christian, or when you will become a Christian, if you're not yet, you will be obeying the faith, the teaching, the gospel, the story of what Christ would have you to do and to be, the form of doctrine, the form of teaching. Now, let's emphasize this word form. What does it mean? It means a pattern. Now, what's this lesson about? Holding fast the pattern. When you obey that form of teaching, Romans 6 and verse 17, you are obeying a pattern, an example, a model, or a standard that God has set forth. What Moses had back in the Old Testament, beginning at Exodus 25 and verse 9, where we start finding the word pattern, what Moses had, my friends, we have. He had a different one, but he had a pattern that he was told to go by. And it stood as an example of the pattern for you and me. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. See, he told Moses, he's making an application to us as Christians, see that you do all things according to the pattern which I showed you in the Holy Mount. That's a quote from Exodus 25 and verse 40. Moses had a pattern for the tabernacle and its furniture and all the things that he was to provide for people to worship God in that Old Testament. Well, guess what? We have a pattern. Those things in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the furniture and what we find there, an altar of incense, the ark of God that held the law and the tablets of bread and Aaron's rod and so on, these were all pictures of something, weren't they? If you've ever studied these matters, how the old is drawing us pictures of the new, you'll know what I'm talking about. But if this is new to you, let me tell you, these are pictures of something. Pictures of what God was going to ultimately accomplish and fulfill in Jesus and his church. And you know where that all ends up? What that's really a picture of? Hebrews chapter 8, heaven. That's what we see. In a physical, hard form in the Old Testament, he's showing us heaven and how to get there through Jesus, his son, the Lamb of God. When you obey the gospel, when you become a Christian, you're obeying a pattern that God has set forth. Moses had a pattern in the Old Testament. We have a pattern. Now let's look at some of the consequences if there were no pattern, or if we choose to ignore the pattern. If we ignore the pattern, we have really a dressmaker's religion. And by that I mean we're just going to suit ourselves. But guess what? Even a dressmaker follows a pattern. And so that's not really a very good example, is it? If we fail to follow the pattern and we try to suit ourselves, we're going to fail in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. That passage says, we walk by faith and not by sight. If that's true, and it is, Paul said we ought to do this, we must do this, then we have failed to walk according to the pattern if we're not walking by faith. And if we don't do that, my friends, look at verse 9. Here's what we fail to do. This is what we cannot do. Verse 9 says, Paul says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing unto him. If we don't follow the pattern, we cannot be well-pleasing unto him. Pattern is necessary. Pattern is vital for our understanding of how to be Christians, how to worship God. Without the pattern, there's really no authority. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, a pretty typical passage that we use to describe the authority of Christ, to do all things in his name, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Christ. By the way, this speaks not only of authority, but it points back to verses 15 and 16. There are three things concerning Christ that are mentioned. There's the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. And so right there you see the close association with the word, the pattern. Without the pattern, there'd really be no authority. And worship would be a farce. Worship would just be doing whatever we think is good, whatever we like. It's called in Colossians 2 and verse 23, will worship. Which has a show of piety, it has a show of being religious, but really is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. When people make up their own rules concerning worship, it's worthless because they've forgotten the pattern. Works, our works as Christians, we want to do good things, right? We want to do what God says. It's all going to become self-based and therefore worthless. And let me illustrate why. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, this time verse 9, Paul there says, speaking of God, that he saved us and called us with a holy calling and saved us not according to our works. God saved us not according to our works. Titus 3 and verse 5, he saved us not by deeds which we have done ourselves in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Once again, he says he saved us, but not according to works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace have you been saved through faith, yet that not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Three passages, Timothy, Titus, and Ephesians. God does not save by what you do, hoping to earn your salvation. You cannot earn it from him. You can't do it. That does not even touch the subject whether or not God is requiring something of you. Of course he does. We'll describe it in a moment. But you can't earn your way to heaven. You cannot do it. But if we don't have a pattern to show us to heaven, a roadmap, if you please, then all of our works are self-based. And therefore, consequently, there could be no salvation because God doesn't save that way. You see? Without a pattern, there's really no unity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we are commanded to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But if there's no pattern, how do I know what the Spirit teaches? If I don't have the pattern, the doctrine of sound words, this pattern, how do I know what the Spirit wants? And by the way, this is the only way the Spirit talks to us, my friends. Spirit doesn't give you inklings and ideas and things, doesn't give you visions and dreams. He speaks to you through those words that Jesus gave to him. What did he tell his apostles in John chapter 16, Jesus? He said, the Spirit, who's the Comforter, is going to come to you and guide you into all the truth. He will not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he heareth from me, that he will disclose unto you. When we're talking about the Spirit's words, we're talking about the words of Christ that the Spirit gave the apostles. And we have it in record form, written record form. Without that pattern, we cannot really have unity. Now, wait a minute. If the Word of God is not our pattern, as some people say, then we really only have human opinion. Your opinion is as good as mine. After all, this is America. I have a right to my opinion, and so do you. And so, what sort of pattern is that going to be? It's going to be a horrible mishmash of all sorts of things, which is basically what you see in the religious world today. Am I wrong? Isn't that what you see in the religious world today? Why? Because they have forgotten the pattern that God has set forth in His holy word. Without the pattern, there really could be no faith. Romans 10, verse 17, where does faith come from? From the word of God. Without the pattern, without his word, there really couldn't be faith. And my friends, if there's no faith, watch out for Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We couldn't please God. If we didn't have a pattern, we can't be saved. And here's the result, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. We are without hope and without God in this world, we would have no hope without the pattern. Every time a person turns their back on the pattern or says, the Bible's not a blueprint, the Bible's not a pattern, I don't have to do that, they have declared for themselves no hope. There's no hope for that person. They will be lost. If there's no pattern, there would be no real knowledge of God. Let me see. All right, Judges. All right, now before I get there, everybody, or most everybody, has heard Judges 17 and verse 6. You can't call the words? Here it is. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Familiar, right? Everybody knows that passage. What brought that about? Here's the answer. Judges 2 and verse 10. What happened when Joshua died? He led the people into the promised land. What happened when Joshua died? Judges 2 and verse 10 tells us, there arose another generation who knew not the Lord. Why? They didn't know the pattern. They didn't know what Joshua had been told and the pattern that God had given Moses, who handed the mantle of leadership over to Joshua. And the people forgot what God said. Therefore, there arose a generation who knew not the Lord. What does the very last verse of the book of Judges say? Judges 21 verse 25 says the same thing as 17:6. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is a book of apostasy. That's what it's telling us. Why? Because the people turned their backs on the pattern. My friends, this is exactly, precisely why denominationalism exists. Why are there denominations in the world? Because men turned their back on the pattern. There's no such thing as a denomination in the Bible. Read it and see. There is the Lord and His church, His kingdom, called the people of God, the church of the firstborn ones, the churches of Christ. You call the term whatever you want to. If it's a biblical term, that's what it is. You won't find the Baptists and the Catholics and the Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. You will not find them because they are not according to God's pattern. They don't belong to the Bible. They don't belong to God, and He's not theirs. This is why denominations exist. And sad to say, why the church in some places is not what she should be. Because too many brethren have turned their backs upon the pattern. Brethren, let us do this. I hope that I've made it clear. Pattern is vitally important. Now, this is going to begin a short series of lessons on a pattern. Pattern is vitally important to us if we intend to please God and go to heaven. My friends, let me encourage you this morning. Take heed to the pattern. As Brother Austin read for us, take heed to the pattern. Hold fast that pattern or form of sound words. If we'll do that, then, first of all, we will be able to become children of God. We'll know the form of pattern to which we must be obedient so that we can become Christians. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and make confession of that simple fact that that's what we believe, then we are people who are ready to be baptized into Christ to have our sins washed away. That's the pattern that we read. That's what we see in the Scriptures. And that person who is baptized into Christ will put on Christ, Galatians 3, verse 28. They'll be baptized into His death, His burial, and His resurrection to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. That's the pattern that gets us started. And then the pattern for worship and other actions and as part of our Christian lives, we'll be discussing in more detail as the weeks go by. But let's get started. Let's take heed to the pattern. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. You have no hope, and you're without God if you're not a Christian. And so this morning, before you leave this house, be reconciled to God. Be obedient to His gospel, obedient to the faith, obedient to that form of doctrine, that pattern of doctrine that we've just described. If you've already become a Christian, then my friend, my brother, or my sister, repent of your error. If you've sinned against the Lord, if you've gone crossways to the pattern, if you've neglected something, repent before your Father. He will forgive you. Maybe you need the prayers of this congregation. Is there something we can do to help you? This is the time to let us know. Won't you come while we stand and sing the song of encouragement?